Would you turn, please, this evening to the Gospel of Luke and the 23rd chapter, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And I thank Dr. Allison for his words of welcome, and trust the Lord will meet with us tonight as we have gathered before him for a season we consider his word together. We pray that his presence will be very real and will be felt by all of us as we minister unto him in the word, and we look to the Lord for his blessing and his help. Trust you'll be able to come over these next couple of nights as the word continues to be preached, and that the Lord will bless us richly as we seek him together and wait upon him in these meetings. It's good to be back here in Malvern and to have the opportunity again of ministering from this pulpit. And we pray that the Lord will graciously move among us in power and in blessing. I bring you greetings from our church in Ballymena, County Antrim, in the north of Ireland. The Lord has blessed the work there, and it's gone on from strength to strength, and we're thankful for that. And we trust that God will bless us all in these days. We need times of refreshing from the Lord's presence. I also bring you greetings from the family. Many of you asked me this morning at the door, is your wife not with you? And so on. And of course she isn't. I'd be much happier if she were with me, of course, but she could not come on this occasion. It's still the school year, and there are other commitments that there are there at home. Also, our oldest daughter, Marbeth, is now married. She was married 10 days ago, Wednesday week ago. Somebody said, you actually marry people on Wednesday in Northern Ireland? You marry them any day of the week. Except Sunday. I've never seen a wedding on a Sunday over there, but we have people married on various days of the week, and quite often it's on a Wednesday. Marbeth and her husband, Richard, are actually here in the United States on their honeymoon. They're up in New England, and they'll be coming down here, and hopefully they'll be here before my last meeting on Tuesday night. They're coming down to spend some days here with friends in the Malvern Church, so they will be along, God willing, on Tuesday night. Somebody said, how does it feel having a daughter married? I said, I don't know, I haven't had time to think about it yet. Because I married her on Thursday and Friday last week, spent the 2 days scurrying around, visiting people who had to be seen before I would leave, getting ready to go to Port Hope to preach for Mr. Cranston, left on Saturday, and preaching all week in Port Hope and down here now for these few days. So I really haven't had time to think of what it's like to be a father-in-law. So I can't answer that question. Maybe as time goes by, the answer to that will dawn upon me, and I'll know what it's like. But so far, I feel just the same as I have been over the last year. So we trust the Lord will be with us all. It's good to be here. So we're at Luke 23. We'll just bow together in prayer again, and then read the scriptures and come to the Lord's message. Let's all unite our hearts together in prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening that Thou art the mighty fortress of Thy people. Thou art our salvation. We bless Thee for all that we have in Thee and all that is granted to us through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to Thee in His name, and upon the basis and the ground of His redeeming blood. And we ask Thee, O God, to meet with us tonight, to bless us once again as we open up the book and we come to Thy message for this very hour. We pray, Lord, for help from heaven. We ask Thee that there will be a definite sense of Thy presence, that we'll know the moving of God upon us and among us. O Lord, speak to every heart, that there be a word in season for every soul. And, O Lord, we pray that a work will be done for Thy glory and for the praise of Thy great name. Hear us now and continue with us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. and for his glory and for his everlasting praise. Amen. Amen. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 32. Verse number 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him, in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And we will end at verse 43, knowing that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own divine and precious word. It is that 43rd verse to which I want to bring your attention tonight. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It has been often observed by various servants of God that certain people, when facing death and eternity, have resorted to some form of prayer. When perhaps they have never been known beforehand to have had even the slightest interest in speaking to the Lord. This passage that we have just read provides us with a vivid example of men engaging in prayer whom we would be almost sure had never prayed in their lives before. I refer to the two thieves crucified along with Jesus Christ, mentioned by all four gospel writers. It is only Luke, however, who records anything that these men actually said as they came face to face with death. And what they said could be described, certainly, at least as far as one of them is concerned, could be described as being of the nature of prayer. But there is a vast contrast between the two men and their words on that occasion, indicating, therefore, an equally vast contrast between the two men as far as their spiritual state is concerned when they actually did address the Lord. Indeed, what they said in prayer was indicative, on one hand, of a man who was still a hardened, unregenerate, and wicked sinner, while the other would firmly believe had truly become a child of God. Now, the words of the one who remained impenitent are found there in verse 39, where it says, One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. The last words there in verse 39, or you might say in the form of prayer, there was a request here, save thyself and us. But when you look at those words carefully, and indeed the whole verse carefully, you will discover that what he said was not of the nature of real prayer at all. You'll actually find here that this man is said to have railed in Christ. And the word railed means blasphemed. And he blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ because in his words, which he requested the Lord might save him, in his words there was no faith, there was no repentance, there was no evidence of a true consciousness of sin. And there was also a questioning of the very being of the Lord. He said, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Indeed, the only motive that this man had for praying, quote unquote, was the vain hope that if the person on the middle tree were really the Messiah, then he would perform a miracle and provide rescue from a calamitous situation. You see, that man is like so many people when they get into trouble. Whether it be facing death in a time of sickness or some other kind of calamity, isn't it true, as I said earlier, that then people begin to pray, it seems, and to make all kinds of promises to the Lord and all kinds of vows before heaven. And they tell the Lord this, that, and the other thing. And they seem to be very earnest and very sincere. But when it's all over and the trouble has passed and they don't actually go into the heart of the calamity, whatever it might have been, whether it's death or anything else, we discover that there was no reality to their praying. There was nothing to it whatsoever. And this man is an example of such people. But the words of the other thief, as recorded for us in verse 42, bear all the evidence of containing everything that the first thief's prayer did not have. In other words, the second thief's prayer was a genuine prayer. It was a genuine cry for mercy. Furthermore, it was abundantly answered. Look at what his prayer was there, verse 42. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That was a real prayer, and that prayer was answered. And you see, it's at that point that the genuineness of this man's prayer is actually seen. And therefore, there's a highlighting of the emptiness of the first man's prayer. Notice carefully that to the first man's words, the Lord made no response whatsoever. There was absolute silence. There was not even a syllable of response. The Lord said nothing back to that first man, "Save thyself and us," because, as I've said, his prayer was empty, his prayer was vain, and God does not regard the prayer of the wicked. But he did respond to the prayer of this other man, and that response is found in these marvelous words in verse 43. "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." These words from the cross, another of the sayings of our Savior from Calvary, are actually the epitome of a scene that is marked by marvelous grace. Have you ever considered the thought or the fact of the grace that was in the very act of the Lord condescending to be crucified between two thieves? That was a marvelous condescension on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, being crucified between two wicked men like thee. It was, of course, fulfillment of prophecy, because Isaiah had said in Isaiah 53 that the Lord would be numbered with transgressors, and certainly this is true right here. He is numbered with these two men. He's crucified along with them, and they with him. He is in the midst of two hardened criminals, and therefore here's the fulfillment of prophecy. May I just remind you, not only did Isaiah prophesy that this would happen in that way that I've just quoted, but remember as well that there was a foreshadowing of this in a very real way. You remember the story in Genesis chapter 40, when Joseph went down into the dungeon, which was most certainly a pointer to the calamity that befell our Lord, or the sufferings that befell our Lord, on this very occasion when he was nailed to the tree. And when Joseph, who was of course an eminent type of Christ, went into that dungeon, he was accompanied by two criminals. One of them lived, and the other died. The butler and the baker of the king of Egypt. And in that you can see at least a glimpse, by way of foreshadowing, of what we find right here, because one of these men was eternally damned, and the other was gloriously and eternally saved. Oh, men and women, this is a picture of grace that we have before us here tonight as we look at this scene that is portrayed for us with the Lord being crucified between thieves, revealing his condescension, revealing that he had come into the world to be the substitute for the very worst of men. Oh, I tell you tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that marvelous statement is vividly portrayed here in this act of the Lord being between the two thieves, and graciously and mercifully hearing the cry of this particular man, and turning to that man as it were, and saying to him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me and in paradise." Want to look tonight at these words here in verse 43, because, as I've already indicated, they are a revelation of Christ's grace toward sinners. And there are three particular issues or features concerning the grace of Christ toward men to which I will bring your attention tonight by the help and the power of the Spirit of God. There is first of all here the power of Christ's grace. You see, as noted, the Lord's statement in our text was in answer to the plea of the thief, as we find it in verse 42. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And you see, as you think about the scene carefully, the man making the plea and the Lord responding to that plea, you're looking at a scene in which the power of grace is most certainly in operation. I say that because this man, this particular thief who looked to the Lord for mercy and received mercy, is a man who, like his companion, came to Calvary that day, hard of heart, opposed to Jesus Christ, without any apparent concern for the salvation of his soul. Indeed, a man who also, like his companion, railed on Christ and mocked Christ. And yet we find that something suddenly and wonderfully has happened in that man's heart. There's a change of attitude, and there's a change of outlook. Here's a man who suddenly sees, "I'm on the threshold of eternity, and I'm not ready to die." And for the first time in his life, here's a man who is troubled about his soul. And there I see, and I want you to see, the power of grace. It was the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that was causing this man to be awakened, to see his need, to cry out, to look to the one in the middle tree, and actually trust him there and then, for his own salvation and his own deliverance. And as you look at that scene in which the power of grace is so vivid, you will note with me a number of steps, as it were, that are evidence of the power of grace in this man's life that caused him to recognize certain truths and certain matters that had a bearing on him. For example, he recognized the sovereignty of God. How do we know that? Look at verse 40. And listen to his words to his companion, especially those first few words, "Dost not thou fear God?" Here is a man who himself had commenced to fear God. He's amazed. I would suggest to you that he hadn't feared God before. And he's equally amazed that his companion still does not fear God. His question, therefore, is a recognition of the sovereignty of God. Because, my dear friend, here's a man who saw God as sovereign over him and over his life and over his entire future. And therefore, recognizing that and seeing that, he himself began to fear God. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That word beginning means the principal part of knowledge. You think also of Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I tell you right now, here's a man who that day, as I put it for the very first time, began to have a fear of God. And it was a real fear. It was a recognition of God's sovereignty, God's power, God's control over his life. And oh, my friend, when a man comes to possess that kind of knowledge and wisdom which characterize a true fear of God, that person has come to see this great truth, that God is indeed sovereign over every area of a person's life. You see, this man obviously saw that God was his creator. And therefore, God was his judge. Dost not thou fear God? You see, dear sinner, there's good reason for your fearing God. God made you, and therefore you're accountable to him. That's a basic teaching of this book. That is one of the very elementaries of divine revelation and the gospel and the whole way of salvation. It is to see, it is to recognize that God has made us, that he has given us life and breath and all things. And he has sustained us to this hour. And he has kept us alive and fed us and given us the sunshine and the rain and all the various blessings of common grace. And to see that is to recognize, therefore, that to him we are answerable and accountable. And let me tell you something. Until you see that you are answerable to God, you will never be saved. Until you recognize that, you will never be in heaven, let me tell you right now. Because here's a man who that day went to paradise. And he went to paradise because he suddenly saw the sovereignty of God over him. And he recognized that God was his creator. And therefore, flowing out of that, and this is biblically true, it's theologically true, flowing out of that is the truth that God is man's judge. The one who has given you life is the one, my friend, to whom you're accountable, as I have said, and therefore the one who will judge you. So he saw that great truth. Grace caused him to see that. Oh, I tell you now, dear sinner, do not squash perhaps what is a rising fear in your soul concerning the being of God, the glory of God, the sovereignty of God, and your accountability to God. Should those thoughts be coursing through your mind and filling you even with alarm and with fear, because as you sense them and you feel them, you recognize that you're not ready to meet them, and if you were called to give an account to him tonight, should death take you away, it would be as one who is still impenitent and therefore subject to divine wrath forevermore. And maybe those very things, as I say, are now coursing through your mind and there's alarm and conviction in your soul. Don't squash it. Don't try to shove it out of your mind. Because, my dear friend, that's the beginning of the operation of grace to come to see that God is sovereign over you And furthermore, to see that you deserve nothing, but are unworthy, altogether unworthy. And if you had what you really deserve, right now you would be cast down to the deepest depths of a Christless hell. That's what a man sees. That's what a sinner feels when the power of grace begins to operate. He also saw the sinfulness of man. Because look with me here and notice in verse 40, that same verse, it goes on to say this, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation." And then he goes on to say in verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He speaks in these two verses of condemnation. He speaks of his deeds, and he's referring there to the life of crime and the life of wickedness that he and his companion had lived. And therefore, he is seeing, and I put it this way again, he's seeing for the very first time in his life that he was a sinner, and that this God whom he now had begun to fear was fully aware of sin and knew all about his sin. And nothing could be hidden from this God. He saw the sinfulness of his nature. He saw the wickedness of his heart. He saw the guilt under which he was actually hanging there on that cross. And he saw that he wasn't merely there as a criminal paying for his crimes against society. But he saw, oh my friend, this is it. He saw that he was there as someone who had offended God and had insulted God and had sinned against God. He saw his sin. And that's the power of grace. That's what causes a man to cry out, "Lord, remember me." When he begins to see and feel the enormity of his sin and the wickedness of his heart and the corruption of his whole nature. And then a lifetime of transgression. A whole catalogue of sinning. In mind and in thought, therefore, in deed and in word, all of it comes flooding before his soul. He's like David, as you hear David cry out there in Psalm 116 verse 3. "The sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow." What is going on in David's life as he describes it there? He's under conviction of sin. For he goes on to say this, "Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." Let me ask you a question. Have you ever honestly, earnestly, consciously, deliberately gone to the God of heaven like David did and cried out, "Lord, deliver my soul"? Because I tell you right now, where grace operates, a sinner's brought to see how wicked he really is and how guilty he is. And he will go to the Lord out of that conviction. And he will cry out, as I just quoted here, the words of David. Or even Psalm 34, where you have something similar. Psalm 34 in the verse 4, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." He is a man who felt his sin and his wickedness, and he sought the Lord, and the Lord delivered him and brought him out of all his fear, out of all his sin. I tell you, dear sinner, you will never be saved until you see your own sin. Why did the Lord come into this world? He came to save sinners. As I said earlier, not the righteous, but sinners Jesus came to save. Have you seen the sovereignty of God? Have you seen the sinfulness of your own heart? But he saw something more. He saw the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Because in that verse again, verse 41, Those last words are marvelous words where the faith cries out, "This man hath done nothing amiss." And I tell you right now, that's remarkable. The only voice that was raised in defense of Jesus Christ there at Calvary at this juncture was this man, this thief. And he says, "This man has done nothing amiss." And did you notice, men and women, when we read tonight, and I've already quoted again in one of these verses, here's a man who saw that the man in the middle tree was also the Lord. For he said, "Lord, remember me." And yet he says, "This man." And what is he seeing right here? He's seeing that the one in the middle tree is a unique person. He is a special person. He's Lord and he's man. He's God and he's man. And this thief saw it. Isn't that wonderful? The grace of God caused this man to see the person of Christ. See that he's both God and man. And therefore to see that he is the sinless man. Let me tell you, dear sinner, the importance of knowing who Jesus Christ is vital. There are many groups, there are many bodies which in their teachings will deny the deity of Christ and will attack our Lord's humanity and yet go on to talk about the love of Jesus and all of these things that may be true in their own place. But let me tell you right now, it is only one who is divine and human both who is sinless. And therefore, if there's a denial of the deity of the Lord, there is no merit in his humanity. There's no sinlessness in his humanity. He can only be sinless by virtue of his miraculous deity coming into union with humanity. And therefore contributing that sinlessness that he alone possesses. Here's the testimony. "This man hath done nothing amiss." The sinlessness of Christ. But there was something else that he saw. Look at it carefully. He saw the sovereignty of God. He saw the sinfulness of man. He saw the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. But he also saw that Jesus Christ, now listen, he saw that Jesus Christ was dying for him. In other words, he saw that the Lord Jesus was dying as the substitute in the place of a sinner like him. How do I know that? Well, again, look at verse 40. When you read these verses, these words carefully with me, well, I tell you, my friend, your soul's eternal well-being very well depends upon a careful reading of the Bible. Look at it. "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And when you bring it all together, what are you seeing? You're seeing that though the Lord Jesus Christ had done nothing amiss, and he was a sinless man, yet he was condemned. He says, we are in the same condemnation. The same condemnation as who? As the man on the middle tree. The thief saw that he was condemned, just as, that is, that the Lord was condemned, just as he was and his companion was. And therefore, it began to dawn upon his soul that this man in the middle tree, who is without sin, who has done nothing amiss, is yet condemned, and he's dying, and he's being rendered guilty, therefore, as we even saw this morning. And it dawned upon that man that the one in the middle tree was actually making a substitutionary atonement, as we call it. He was dying in the place of sinners. And the thief saw that. I don't read that into these verses. It's here. His words tell us that he saw this. His words tell us that he recognized this. His words tell us that he suddenly realized who the person was in the middle tree. Obviously, God the Holy Spirit was at work, wasn't he? Grace and the Spirit coming upon this man and bringing all these things before him, where he saw these marvelous truths, these essential truths. And therefore you see the power of grace. And by the power of grace he was moved to cry, Lord, remember me. And in doing so, he was trusting in the one in the middle tree to save him from his sins and make him a new creature. My dear sinner friend, I'm simply telling you tonight again that if you are ever going to be in heaven, remember this man said, Lord, remember me. And the Lord said, you'll be with me today in paradise. That's heaven. Don't wonder about paradise. What that means, it's heaven. And we have to look at 2 Corinthians 12 to see that. That's for another time. This is heaven. And that day, the Lord said, you're going to be with me in heaven today. And the reason why he went to heaven that day is because, to begin with, the power of grace caused him to see all these truths. And Christ became his refuge. Christ became his Savior. Oh, dear sinner, is Christ your hope? Have you been convinced of these matters? Have you seen that you're nothing but a worm, an abject sinner, deserving only eternal wrath, subject to the curse of God, deserving only eternal fire and everlasting woe? Have you seen that? Have you come to realize that? Have you also seen that Jesus died for men? And have you seen by faith that he took the place of the ungodly? And that when he stood in that place and died for men, therein lies your hope. Have you seen that? And let me ask you something else. Have you cried to him? Because you have never cried to Christ. You've never seen anything of this. It is when all these matters become clear that a man then or a woman looks away to the Lord and rests in him alone. There is also here the purpose of Christ's grace. Because the Lord said to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Notice those two words, with me. Because they are indicative of the purpose, of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ toward men. He said, today shalt thou be with me. Let me put it to you, my friend, very simply and very plainly. The purpose of grace is to take even the vilest offender, like this thief, and give him a new standing, and fit him for fellowship with Christ. To be with Christ. The Lord said, with me. He was revealing to that man that that is the purpose of grace. You've often heard, I'm sure, or many of you have, the sayings, a kind of a worn out saying in so many evangelical circles, that sinners are saved to serve. And how preachers love to dwell on that and even often use it to get people all hyped up and bring them in a guilt trip. You're not doing enough. You not know you're saved to serve. Let me tell you something. That's only part of the purpose of grace. And it's certainly not the highest part. Because we are saved for fellowship with Christ. That's the real purpose of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ came not to secure servants for himself, but to save sinners and bring them into fellowship with himself. Now, I will certainly grant you that when a person is truly saved and brought into fellowship with the Lord, he will want to serve the Lord. But the purpose of grace is to bring sinners into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That purpose of grace commences on earth. Think about this carefully. Here's a man who has been crucified. He was crucified along with the Lord at 9 in the morning. Right now this saying, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," actually is uttered early on after the crucifixion. The first cry was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we would believe that that first cry was actually uttered at the very moment when the Lord was nailed to the tree. And then shortly afterwards, there came this second cry. And that means that early on in the experience of Calvary, taking the 6 hours, if we just count from 3 or from 9 in the morning to the 3 in the afternoon, taking those 6 hours, this man was saved early on in that period. And that means that for the rest of his time on this earth, he was in fellowship with Christ. You ever think about that? You may say, "Well, what fellowship do they have with the Lord?" Oh, my friend, there are so many little details that tell you that he had fellowship with the Lord there. He was close to the Lord. Physically, I know. But it is indicative of what fellowship really is. Fellowship is to be brought close to the Lord. To be brought near to the Lord. He heard the Lord speak. He heard the Lord pray. He heard the Lord's word. And all of these little details tell us the great privilege that this man had in the final few hours of his life. And it brings out the point that fellowship with the Lord, the great purpose of grace to be with Christ, and we'll get to that in a moment or two in its ultimate sense, but that great purpose of grace has its commencement here on this earth. And what I'm saying to you is simply this. If you haven't commenced, if you haven't come into the experience of fellowship with Christ on this earth, in this world, you most certainly will never have any fellowship with the Lord in the world to come. Do you understand that? What I'm saying, I can put very plainly, just to get it home to your heart. There are thousands of people today across this country, and across this world for that matter, and they have gone to church, as we put it, and they have sung hymns, and they have heard, well, what was supposed to be a sermon, but they've gone through the religious ritual, and yet they know nothing of fellowship with Christ. On the other hand, there are thousands of people, millions of people, who never darkened a church door today. Who have lived in desecration of God's day. Who have lived in the world and fulfilling their own carnal desires. But they are promising themselves, along with the religious crowd, that eventually we're going to be in heaven. Because people, in general, like to think, "Well, when it's all over here, whatever heaven is, I want to be there." Nobody says, "I want to go to hell," unless he's out of his mind. See what I'm saying? They talk about going to heaven, but they don't know the Lord. And there's no fellowship with Christ. There's no communion with Him. There's no prayer. Here's a man who prayed, at least. Do you see right here another very vivid way of seeing this and even stressing this point, that fellowship, real fellowship with the Lord, must begin on earth. As I said, here's a man who at least began to pray. This man was never baptized. This man never went to the Lord's table. And aren't there multitudes who say, "As long as I have been baptized, whenever it may have been, and as long as I have taken my sacrament, as it's often called, I'm okay.
and they will confine a relationship with the Lord as they see it to those areas. And here's a man, my dear friend, who never experienced any of those things. But he had fellowship with Christ. I'm not saying those matters are wrong. Every Christian should be baptized. And God's people should come to the Lord's table. But I'm just illustrating the point that you can have all that and yet not know Christ. Because here's a man who had none of that, but he did know Christ. And fellowship with Christ began on earth. Fellowship with Christ, my friend, it is a glorious matter. It is a matter where there's a new nature and a new life, and that individual loves the Lord and loves the truth and loves to walk with God and wants to do His will. You know, that's really the determining factor of what fellowship with the Lord actually is. It's that desire. O Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And Lord, help me to do thy will. Oh yes, all the while that individual knows that he or she is far from perfect. Far from perfect. And far from doing the will of God in an absolute sense. But the desire is there. And amidst all the failures and struggles, there is that yearning in the soul, O Lord, teach me thy ways and help me to do thy will. There's the very heart of fellowship with the Lord. I ask you tonight, do you have any fellowship with Christ? Do you desire Him in your soul? Do you long for His blessing and for His help and His grace? Can you live without Him? I know these are searching questions, but I tell you something. It's better to search your heart now in time than to go on through and live in a vain hope and perish. Because fellowship with the Lord, being with the Lord, commences on earth. But it also, you see, has its consummation in heaven. The purpose of grace has its commencement on earth. It has its consummation in heaven. The Lord said to this man, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. With me in paradise. And what the Lord said to that man is true of every saved individual. The great and glorious outcome, the ultimate of fellowship with the Lord that starts on earth, is this great prospect of being with the Lord in glory. You see, this man said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I don't know exactly what that man thought the kingdom was or what he was talking about here, but he knew at least that there was life after death. And he knew at least that there was a future kingdom. And what else he knew about those matters, I don't know. Probably very little, but he knew that at least. And he said, Lord, wherever you are, that's where I want to be. I want what has begun in my soul today to continue into eternity and find its consummation with you in your kingdom. And the Lord said, listen, today shalt thou be with me in my kingdom. And that day, that man died and went to heaven. His soul did, that is. I was speaking this morning on that great word, it is finished. How the Lord became the surety. He died taking all the obligations and debts of sinners upon Himself and discharged it all. That's what opens the way to heaven. But let me show you something here tonight that's in line with that. When the Lord said to that man, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, and the man went that day to paradise, do you realize that the Lord was there before him? The Lord was there before him. Because whenever it came to the end of the proceedings at Calvary, and those legalistic Jews who cared nothing for the Messiah, but made a great show of observing the outward law, said to Pilate, "We must have these bodies removed from the cross, or the crosses, for we're on the verge of the Sabbath, and we can't have them on the crosses on the Sabbath day." And Pilate complied with the request, and he sent the soldiers to break the legs of the two thieves and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is that when they went to the crosses, they went to one thief and broke his legs. And they passed by Christ and broke the legs of the other thief. And then they went to the middle cross, only to discover that the Savior was already dead. And they didn't have to break his legs. The reason why they broke their legs was crucifixion was a slow, lingering death, running for maybe 2 or 3 days before the poor victim died as a result of exhaustion and pain and all that was experienced. And the two thieves were still alive, and therefore their legs were broken, which meant they couldn't hoist themselves up to take another breath. And therefore they died really by asphyxiation. But when they came to Christ, he was already dead. He'd already given up the ghost. And already his spirit was with the Father. So he arrived in heaven first. And then the thief followed him. And my friend, there is a great spiritual truth. The entrance of a man into heaven to be with Christ for all eternity is secured by Christ's own entrance on that person's behalf. I'm simply saying to you tonight, dear sinner, Christ Jesus has opened heaven for sinners in order to bring them there. He said in his great high priestly prayer, "Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." And here are the very same words, "Today shalt thou be with me." That's the Lord's purpose of grace, to have sinners with him. May I close with this. Here you also see the promise of Christ's grace. The Lord gave that man a promise. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What a promise that was. What joy it must have brought to that man's soul. But what I'm showing you is this, that alone, that promise, that word from the Lord was his foundation, was that on which he rested. And the point is, that was all he needed. That's all he needed. The word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord, the one who died for men, the one who suffered for men, the one who shed his blood for men. He says to those who trust him, "Thou wilt be with me in paradise." And dear sinner, that is all you need. The promise of the gospel is sufficient. I have often, and I love to preach it that way, that the gospel contains the promise.
And how many preachers there are who will tell sinners, oh yes, they'll tell them often very well, Jesus died for sinners, and the word of Christ says, but they will never say to the sinner, if you come to Christ, you have the promise. That is an integral part of the gospel. How do I know that Christ will do what he set out to do, and what the Bible reveals his doing for sinners? How do I know he'll do that? Because of his own promise. He seals the gospel with his own marvelous promises, exceeding great and precious promises, just like this, to those who cast themselves upon him. Sinner, I ask you tonight to consider carefully and to consider well how it is with your soul. Are you ready for eternity? Are you resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ? Have you fled to him as best a sinner is able to do? With all your fear and all your sin and all your unworthiness, and you've cast yourself upon the Lord, and you say, oh, I need the assurance. The assurance comes from the Word. The promises of the gospel are given to sinners that they may know that they have eternal life. That's all that man had, as I said, but that's all he needed. Oh, you put yourself in that man's position, knowing that soon he's going to die. As we've seen tonight, realizing, recognizing for the first time in his life, there is a God. I'm not ready to meet this God against whom I have sinned. I'm lost. But finding this glorious person and resting on him and receiving his promise, the promise of grace, I tell you right now, that's all he had, but as I say again, that's all he needed. Sinner, the same is held before you tonight. The word of grace, the promise of grace. Just like the power of grace and the purpose of grace, it's enough. It's sufficient. Come and cast yourself in Christ. Come and trust him. And rest your soul for eternity on both what he has done and the word that he gives to seal that. Let's bow together before the Lord as we come to the close of this meeting. Everyone bowed in stillness and quietness in God's presence. The end of our time here this evening. I pray, my friend, that God will speak to your heart. Deal with your soul. It's in gospel meetings like this that the Lord does deal with sinners. That through the preaching of the word, he speaks to hearts. He challenges souls and he brings conviction by the Spirit and the Word. As I've been saying during the course of this message, right now in this very meeting, perhaps God has been dealing with you and troubling your heart. And you're concerned to know that all is well with you. I want you to know that I am here, as the other brethren are, to help you, talk with you, pray with you,
No man can save you. But God has given men to help you see and understand these things and be brought to Christ. Seek out that help tonight. And may God be pleased by His Spirit to use His Word. Gracious God and Father, we pray that the Holy Ghost will take the Word of life, that He write it on hearts, that He will apply it with power, that He will bring home to the soul the graciousness and the sufficiency of Christ and all His grace, and that He will enable sinners to rest in Christ, to know more of Him as Savior and Lord. Hear as we pray, and part us with Thy blessing, the blessing of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake. Amen.